this will be something of a consecration sermon. So have that in mind as you're hearing the Word of God read and preached, and prayerfully consecrate yourselves for the meal which we will share in together as brothers and sisters with Christ. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read an extended portion of the text this morning for two reasons, really. It's the Word of God and it's great. And it will certainly establish the context. Though we'll just be looking at a brief snippet from the 22 verses that I'll read. The theme this morning is only one life. Only one life. And I'll read, picking up in verse 17. Dear saints, this is the Word of God. Hear it as the Word of God. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, this would be the Apostle Paul now, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I have to say that this is one of the top 10 texts for me in the entire Bible. Top 10. It has had meaning to me over years of ministry that I cannot articulate in the introduction of this sermon. It's just been a real ballast to my soul. Dr. Joel Beakey has often said that there was many a Monday morning when this text kept him in the ministry. It's been that vital to that dear brother. And so here we are, a look in to the life of the Apostle Paul. Before we begin, let's pray once more. Father, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, the flock of God needing all the care that ignorant sheep need. You're the great shepherd. You care for the sheep. You take the lambs into your bosom. You care for them like no other. You care for us in ways that mortal men cannot care for us. You have access and insight into us that mortal men simply do not have. Oh Lord, look at us this morning, see our need and heal us. Even save us. Save us from a wasted life. Save us from distractions. Save us from ourselves. Save us, Lord, in such a way that we could live the one life you give to the fullest for Jesus' sake. Give your Holy Spirit now to me in preaching and to these in hearing. May Christ be exalted. We ask this in the mighty name of our great God and Savior. Amen. Well, dear ones, the Apostle Paul was no doubt a unique man. A unique man. But one that existed in a very long line of unique and godly men. A long line stretching over multiple millennia. Sadly, such choice men and women are few in the world today. It seems. Now I say it seems because our field of view, even with the advent of the internet, is quite narrow. I admit that. My field of view is narrow. I grant that there are many, many choice Christians who will never be publicly known or widely recognized as the holy vessels that they are. I grant that. It's just how it's going to be in this life anyway. The watching world is certainly not going to recognize them. These choice men and women are often hidden away, working underground, laboring for the few, unnoticed by the multitudes, and never seeking man's applause. They just labor on diligently for King Jesus. These men and women don't care to win any kind of award. They don't require affirmation on a horizontal plane. They aren't looking to pop up on your Facebook feed. They are focused on one central thing, one key thing that drives everything else about them. They want to live well. That they want to steward this life that God has given. They want to steward it well. They want to run their race with gusto. They endeavor, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, to serve Christ as King, come what may. But how rare these Christ-like gems are in the earth today. How rare. Now they reside in the Church of the Living God, no doubt about it. That's the only place for such choice men and women. There they are, lovingly, diligently, serving, sacrificing, even in the bare bones times. But you see, our day, the 21st century, especially in the West, is a day of great decline when it comes to Christian character and conviction, when it comes to these kind of choice men and women. The sad fact is that many in the church today have become lightweights, blown about by the wind in every possible direction. The typical Christian has become far too flimsy, if I can use that word, and I don't use it lightly. And sadly, I see that I myself am flimsy at times. I don't like what I see in me at times. It grieves me. But in our wealthy society, being a people that has amassed so many possessions, possessions that seemingly tie us down to the things of this life, the here and now, I see this inevitable connection that apart from the grace of God, these things that tie us down, the comforts and the wealth, these are things that lead Christians into greater efforts of self-preservation instead of self-sacrifice. It is as though there's more to lose on the line today. We are a safety-first generation. Duty first is the cry of a bygone era. So let me ask each of you this morning, and you answer it. If not now, soon. Answer it honestly. Are you here to survive? Or are you here to serve and sacrifice? Are you here to survive, to live long and prosper? Or are you here to serve and sacrifice? How would the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 33 years of His life on this earth, how would He have answered that question? You know, as I continue to read church history, one thing becomes increasingly clear. The churches make the greatest advances when the saints count their lives as inconsequential and live, as the Apostle Paul declared, like fools for Christ's sake. When the Spirit of God so takes captive the people of God, the effects to the kingdom of darkness are devastating. But it's not in the times of comfort, in the times of ease, when the church advances like that, is it? Now, sadly, many people hear this stirring admonition. They readily agree. They will assent. This is true. They even see the nature of the problem fundamentally. But what they don't feel is the urgency. There's no owning up to sin. There's no actual repentance. And not far down in the line of their thinking is, man, I'm really looking forward to what I got going next weekend. And there the internal conversation ends. It's sad, but it's true for many. Even some here today. Prosperity and pleasure, and that without threat of persecution, has made many Christians nearly immovable. I say and I pray, God help us in this evil day. God give us more men and women like Paul, Daniel, Stephen, Ruth. I've broken up the remainder of the sermon this morning into three parts. Number one, the example of Paul. Number two, the example of Jesus. Number three, the encouragement to live. Paul's example, Jesus's example, and the encouragement to live. We'll spend the bulk of our time from this text considering the Apostle Paul. With that, let's begin where the text begins. The example of Paul. I've already said our main focus this morning will be on just a portion of that lengthy text we read. It's actually just a portion of a single verse. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, so that I might finish my course," or the ESV, "if only I may finish my course." I want to read this in the King James as well. You'll get a little bit of a different sense. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Maybe a translation that you're even less familiar with, the Jerusalem Bible. I'll read just the opening words of verse 24. "But life to me is not a thing to waste words on." But life to me is not a thing to waste words on. The differences in translation here, and they do vary a decent bit, it's because of an idiomatic expression in the Greek. And so translators wrestle with how best to translate an idiomatic expression into the English language. So you see those differences. Now, I really do appreciate the ESV's translation here. I find that it captures it really well. But in my preparation, I found much help from the King James Version of the Bible, as well as the Jerusalem Bible, in trying to capture the mood of what Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in this context. For starters, when I read this portion of Acts 20, I can't help but pause when I come to verse 24. This is a man I deeply admire. Nowhere near the admiration I can only imagine that these Ephesian elders would have had for the Apostle Paul. This is Paul, the one saved on the road to Damascus, who is now here in apostolic ministry, speaking to these precious men, the elders of the church at Ephesus, whom he loves, men that he knew, men that he labored with for the space of 3 years. He knows these men, and these men know him. I think this is one of the beautiful things about a biblical shepherd, one who operates according to the dictates of Scripture. They really do get to know the sheep, and the sheep really do get to know their shepherds. As you can imagine, this is a highly charged scene here. It's highly emotional. It is a true tear-jerking moment. Paul is saying his final goodbye to these men this side of heaven. And he feels compelled to warn them, to charge them, even to encourage these precious leaders of the church. And much of what he says in the midst of his weighty farewell is setting forth his own life and labor while he was among them. We get this rare biographical glimpse into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul while he was in Ephesus those 3 years. And here he is, as he self-described, a man constrained by the Spirit, or held captive by the Spirit. Look with me at the verses that precede our text, 22 and 23, where Paul says to this group, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or captive by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." That's a glowing report, isn't it? It's what everybody signed up for, right? If you're in Christ, you should nod your head. That's exactly what you signed up for. He did not hide that fact from you. He sees this reality, that he is a man who has been bought with a price, and therefore he is not his own. And he sees it clearly. I appreciate how he says what he said here. It's as though he's saying, I have a general idea of what awaits me in my journey to Jerusalem and once I get there. I have this general idea of what my future holds, but I don't know the exact outcome at all. I don't know how it will all end, there or anywhere, for that matter. It's the unknowns, the scary unknowns, that often debilitate and cripple us, isn't it? Matthew Henry says of the unknowns, quote, "It is good for us to be kept in the dark concerning future events." It is good for us that we may be always waiting on God and for God. Let Him do with us as seems best in His sight. It is good for us to be kept in the dark concerning future events. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Paul believed that, didn't he? He says, whatever awaits me, at least in the form of imprisonments and affliction, pain, trial, loss, I see that, I know at least that much, and I'm going anyway. Paul was content to leave future events and unknowns in the hands of God. Directly related to this theme, I stumbled on a hymn this week. A hymn titled, "God Holds the Key of All Unknowns." Does anybody know of this hymn? I had never heard it, read it, seen it. "God Holds the Key of All Unknowns." You ready for it? 5 stanzas. "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if He trusted it to me, I might be sad. I might be sad. What if tomorrow's cares were here without its rest? I'd rather He unlocked the day, and as the hours swing open say, my will is best. My will is best. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure. For groping in my misty way, I feel His hand, I hear Him say, my help is sure. My help is sure. I cannot read His future plans, but this I know. I have the smiling of His face and all the refuge of His grace while here below. Enough, this covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, He can see, and in His care I safe shall be, forever blessed, forever blessed. God holds the key of all the unknowns, dear ones. Now, saints, in this text, we're reading the language of a man who has counted the cost and is simply committed to any and every outcome. It is all in God's hands. He has looked the unknowns in the face. He has stared them down, in a sense. He had run through the worst case scenarios, even the scenario where He is killed, and with Christ, and for Christ, and by Christ. He is even willing to do that, to go there. Here is a man who will not be overcome by some all-consuming concern for survival. He will not be discouraged or dissuaded in his mission. Thus, he goes on to say in our text, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. Paul's view of his own life is that it is expendable. In a sense, even that it is inconsequential to God's greater plan. His overriding concern then isn't length of life, but rather the quality of the life he lives unto God. Did you hear that? We have some kind of messed up theology where we think we need to live long. By God's grace, get over it. You do not find that in the Bible. You believe something that is not written in Scripture. The statement, I don't account my life of any value, that is deeply significant. What the world would look like today if every Christian embraced this view of life. The view that death is a part of life. When we die in the Lord. That death is but a step to heaven. That we live well in order to die well. To other pastors, the Puritan Richard Baxter, he would say again and again, you have to teach your people how to die well. You have to teach them how to die joyfully. That's an admonition we need to hear today, isn't it? You see, Paul was not a man who held on to his life with a tight fist. He isn't saying that his life didn't have any value to Christ. He also isn't saying that his life didn't have any value to others. He's saying that his life didn't have any value to himself. We know that his life had value to Christ, don't we? Otherwise, Christ doesn't meet that man on the road to Damascus. We know that his life had value to others, don't we? You remember Philippians 2, where he says that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. This is a life that has value to the people of God, to Christ's church. Oh, his life had value, but not to himself. And we need to get this. He must serve Christ. He must preach Christ. He must go where God would have him to go. He must serve in the context God places him. That is what is valuable. It's service to Christ. These were the things that mattered to the Apostle Paul. Not the outcomes, not even his end, not the pain and the hardship along the way. Here is a man who lives in light of what God commands and requires. If that means prison, so be it. If that means painful persecution, bring it on. If that means threatening unknowns, scary possibilities, even things leading to death, he will embrace it. All that in a day with no anesthesia or Advil, mind you. Simply put, Paul is going to faithfully serve Christ wherever that takes him. He need not know exactly what that looks like or to what end it will take him. He only needs to remain faithful. In Acts 21, gathered with a group of precious friends and believers, Paul would go on to say, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This dear brother is one who sought to steward his life well and to finish his race. John Calvin says something that I found very helpful. Quote, "It is dreadful to be so gripped by a blind desire to live that we lose life itself. It is so dreadful to be gripped by a blind desire to live that we lose life itself." Are you gripped by a blind desire to live, to survive, to make it another day? Or are you one who holds your life up with open hands to God and says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee"? Dear Christian, I want you to hear the Master speaking this morning. Luke 17, verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it." Again, Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself if only I may finish my course." What is more precious to you? What is more precious, a long life or a full life? Is it duration or fruitfulness? Answer the question. For Paul, his single-mindedness is fixated on finishing his course, running his race well to the end. He's there and he's saying, "If I can just finish my course, if I can just fulfill my calling, that's all." The fact is, you will never finish your race if you're not running hard today. Run hard for Jesus. Paul is not merely saying he won't be deterred by the threat of death in some future day. What he's doing here is saying, "I have to run this race every single day I live." He has to finish his course. All for Jesus, the Apostle Paul will run. Now, Paul wasn't a man full of hot air, was he? He's not just talking big, is he? Impressing those Ephesian elders? Not at all. He was a man of action, not merely a man of words. What he said, he endeavored with all his heart to live. He preached it, he lived it, so much so that not long before the end of his life in that epistle to Timothy, his son in the faith, what did he say? 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He did what he was determined to do. That one thing, he did it, he lived it. Paul, by the grace of God, accomplished the very thing he set out to do. If only I may finish my course. I have finished my course. He finished. He ran well to the end. He was more than a conqueror. Even with his head cut off, more than a conqueror. Now let's move from the Apostle Paul, what I'm calling the lesser example, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the greater example, but the greatest example. Paul lived his life for the sake of the church, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel. But he didn't give his life for the sake of the church. And we've got an infinite gap between those two things. You and I are called to live our lives for the sake of the people of God, for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of His name. Yes? We are not called to give our lives for the sake of His people. Paul's death was no atoning death. He was just a sinner like you and me. The example of Jesus. Now we know the path that the Lord Jesus tread. I trust we know it well. As Paul intended to go to Jerusalem and had some inkling of an idea what would happen to him there, the Lord Jesus intended to go to Jerusalem, didn't he? He too must go, and his face was fixed like flint. For Jesus, however, there was no ignorance of outcomes. He knew exactly what awaited him there. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Sometime, even before he begins that journey to Jerusalem, he starts to share some of these things with his beloved disciples. The Spirit of God had indeed testified to the Lord Jesus Christ of things to come, of sufferings unimaginable. Recall with me the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You remember the wrestling there, don't you? Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He wrestled there. This was the mighty precursor to the cross, the thick of the battle. And this was, of course, the very one who had spoken sometime before, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And here he is, wrestling in Gethsemane's garden. He will now lead the way. He will not prize his life above my life and your life. He will lay it all down on Calvary's cross. Jesus will lay his life down in such a way that multitudes will be saved. Multitudes eternally delivered from the wages of sin. Paul could never do that, of course. He was but a man, but Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man, the only man who ever lived, who never should have died, he will lay his life down as the Redeemer of sinful men. He will be willingly cut down so that others could be raised up. Think of the language of Philippians 2 here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our precious Savior so humbled himself, so graciously handed over his life to his creation in order to die this sacrificial death, that John could write, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Like Paul, Jesus was not moved by the horrors of death, even the seeming rejection of his Father while hanging on Calvary's cross, even the weight of the wrath of God he would have to bear. He was not moved by these things. With even greater force and clarity, by his actions, Jesus was saying, "I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I might finish the course." Or as the King James says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Christ, he is the greatest example of how we live this way. What would he not suffer for you and for me? What difficulties would he not endure for his bride, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? Do you see this? Paul's reality was shaped by Christ. Paul wasn't the forerunner of this kind of faithfulness. Jesus was the forerunner. Paul was only walking where Jesus had already tread, and we are called, dear saints, to do the same. Follow in those footsteps of the perfect Savior. Lastly, the encouragement to live. The encouragement to live. This struggle to live towards death is something every Christian has experienced, no doubt. You and I aren't alone in this struggle. A great part, I think, of our sanctification is this growing understanding and commitment to what Romans 14:8 says, "If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord." So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But there is a glorious gospel key that we need to always hold on to. I hinted at it a moment ago. I quoted the text a moment ago. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind. It's yours in Christ Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul, who authored that very text by the Holy Spirit in him, the Apostle Paul was drawing from the same well you and I are to draw from today. It was the same well Martin Luther drew from at the Diet of Worms when he asked for time to consider the emperor's demand to recant all his writings. It was from such an experience that Luther had, and others with them, that would cause him to later author that great hymn that we sing occasionally here, "A Mighty Fortress," which ends in those famous words, you remember them, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." We draw from this same well, saints. It isn't these spectacular men that live this way. It's the true Christian who drinks from the same well. That well is Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our courage. The Lord Jesus Christ is our motivation. He will strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by His righteous, omnipotent hand. It's the same well, dear believer. You can live as the Apostle Paul lived, as the Lord Jesus Christ lived, as Martin Luther lived. You can live in this way because you drink from the same brook. He who loved not his life unto death bids us to love not our lives unto death. And the one who bids us come, he's got quite a track record amongst his saints. Think of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For what? They loved not their lives, even unto death. You see, the mind of Christ, so saturated in humility, so full of submission, so motivated by sacrificial love, that mind is yours in Him. Can you embrace that by faith today or not? That mind is yours in Him. That's the beauty of our union with Jesus Christ. What is His is mine in Him. It is Christ in you that will wreck such deeply embedded fears. It is Christ in you that will root out your self-love and self-preservation. It is Christ in you that will cause you to see Him as precious, not your life as precious. It is Christ in you that will accomplish these things. Dear ones, don't you want quality over quantity when it comes to your life? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit the man that so preserves his life, so protects against that future dangerous day that he loses his life? Don't you want quality over quantity? Don't you want to see this as the Lord Jesus sees this? You know, there's a reason we remember men from church history like Robert Murray McShane or David Brainerd or Jim Elliot or John the Baptist. There's a reason we remember their short lives. We do not look into their lives and shake our heads thinking, what a waste. We think, what a glorious way to live and die for Jesus Christ. I don't care how short their life was. They could live more in a decade than most men live in 80 years. That is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in yourself. Those men were all in. The call to you and me today is to be all in. To have this view that was articulated by Vance Havner when he said it is better to die with conviction than to live with compromise. To be all in. To the wind with length of days. Give us fruitful service for King Jesus. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. There again is the key, dear Christian, controlled by and captive to the love of Jesus Christ. My beloved brothers and sisters, please do not live your life as though living was the most important thing to you. Please do not live your life as though living is the most important thing to you. Oh Lord, save us from such a view. Liberate us to live courageously, to fear and not to be dismayed, because You're with us wherever in life or death or pain we go. God, save us from such a life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'Twas worth it all. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for Thee. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Pray with me. Father, what a reminder this morning in the Bible study hour that You, who see all things ever so clearly about us, our sin, our confusion, our unbelief, our idolatry, You look in and You love us still. And what a turning point, as Nick was sharing, that the same harlot woman is the one described in Isaiah 62 as the crowned woman, the beautified woman. Lord, You are making something so precious here. You will build Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We're works in progress, works of grace, trophies of grace. Oh Lord, work Your work in us, that we might not live as though life itself was everything, but rather the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. Correct this in us, purify us, purge such unbelief from us, and let us walk as those who have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We love You, Lord. Thank You for Your word and such examples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.